Rick will be leaving after this. I'll be taking him to the airport before the evening session. I did want to thank Rick particularly for speaking to us. Tony will be speaking to us. And I'm sorry, I shouldn't do this. I was raised in that cavalier, informal generation, but I'm trying to break my kids out of that. Professor Curdo will be with us this evening. He will be lecturing on the Lesser Magistrate, which should be fascinating, and then he'll be preaching in tomorrow's service as well in the morning on the Kingship of Christ. And so that should be also tremendously edifying. But unfortunately, Pastor Phillips will be leaving after this Q&A session, so I did want to thank you so much for coming. And this was... it's amazing how many of the questions that were addressed are things that I've been asked or and given second-rate answers to, or and things that I'm sure this conference will be great ammunition for me. And one of the things I was saying to them is I do hope to put this on CD so I can have stuff to hand, guys. And I would recommend you hand this out to soldiers as well. It should be tremendously useful in that respect. But let me open the floor up now to questions again. Anybody got a question based on what we... because I have a couple I wanted to pop, but I don't want to get in ahead of anybody else. Question for you, Tony, that was given to me just a couple of days ago when I was talking about capital punishment with somebody outside the church. They were arguing on two lines. The first was this, that isn't there grace, though? We can put people to death, maybe. Yeah, she was arguing that you can't put people to death, but shouldn't we be taking the role that we don't have to put them to death anymore because it's not in our New Testament civil law. So even if the civil magistrate has the sword, he doesn't have to use it to put people to death. We can forgive them, and shouldn't we be better than that? And then also pointing out that in the New Testament there are no commands to stone incorrigible youths or to put people to death for adultery or so on. So that there appears to be a change in the New Testament dispensation away from that that wrathful Old Testament or more strict Old Testament rule. So, if you could address that.
Well, with regard to the first part of the question about forgiving, it is not the preview of the state to forgive. That's the preview of the church. A man can be guilty of capital crime, repent of his sin, and know that his sin is forgiven, and then he's on his way to heaven. But it's not the preview of the civil magistrate to do that. The civil magistrate's job is to promote good and suppress evil. And it does that through the biblical use of the sword as it's been given. If a man was to stand up in front of a court, in front of a judge, and say, after he's been pronounced guilty, will you forgive me? It doesn't matter whether the judge forgives him. I mean, that's immaterial. But in terms of Christ, in terms of the ministry of the word, if he's repentant of his sin, that's a whole different matter. And also then, the example of the thief on the cross. He repented of his sin. Jesus doesn't say to him, okay, now you've repented, they're going to deliver you, you're not going to die. But he says to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's the comfort, even in the midst of that which he is suffering, is that God has forgiven his sin, though he owes a debt to the state for his particular crime. With regard to the second question, in terms of as I repeat it again,
there aren't any commands in the New Testament to put incorrigible children to death. There's no command to stone. There are no commands to put anybody to death in the New Testament, specifically in Christian. Therefore, it seems to be a more gracious dispensation. Wouldn't God have repeated himself?
Right. Well, first of all, I'd answer by turning to Romans 13 and saying the New Testament is quite clear in terms of its position politically and with regard to criminal punishment. To simply say that because Jesus doesn't address himself to some of those issues directly, is to misunderstand the ministry of Jesus at that particular point. He's not coming down here to try and get the civil magistrate, in a sense, to do its job. He's coming down here to be a sacrifice for sin. He's coming down here to tell us the good news about how we can not escape the temporal punishment of God for sin, but how we can escape the eternal wrath of God for sin. It's appointed unto a man wants to die. We're all going to die. We don't want to die temporally in terms of because of sin. Peter says, don't let any of you be suffering, and suffering there in the whole context of even being put to death. Many Christians were being put to death at the time. Let none of you be suffering as evildoers. But as you suffer for God, then rejoice. If you suffer as an evildoer, then take your punishment. I mean, basically, that's what, you know, what he says. And you're not supposed to, you know, to suffer that, you know, that other way. And again, I think that as we see it in that context and realize what Jesus was actually doing, what the New Testament as a whole, the scripture is quite, you know, plain again that we are to submit to those authorities, that those authorities have been commissioned, and that they do carry the sword.
One of the ones that anti-capital punishment, or examples that anti-capital punishment advocates offer throughout is John 8 and the woman taken in adultery, which is a capital offense. Right. Forgives her once ago.
Well, basically, I think Jesus was upholding the law in that and wasn't turning it away in any way. He basically said, as they brought him to him, functioning as a judge, the one who was to cast the first stone in Israel in any given situation was the one that was the accuser. It wasn't the judge that cast the stone. And so they bring him to Jesus. They say this lady's caught in adultery. And in a sense, he's saying, prove it. And then he says, and ye without sin, because knowing the duplicity of their hearts in the situation, says, you cast the first stone. Well, from the oldest to the youngest, they move away because of the, you know, that work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wasn't basically abrogating or setting aside the particular punishment and the judgments that were there, but he was dealing with the whole thing of how they were trying to trap him and bring him into a situation where they were making him function in a way that he was not to function at that particular time as that woman's accuser. He had no right to say, kill her.
Yeah, that's an interesting passage, not without textual difficulties, as you know. But the question is, what was Jesus doing kneeling on the ground? And I have a theory that I cannot prove, but it strikes me that one of the reasons he was kneeling on the ground writing that, what he was doing down there, was not to avoid looking at them, but to avoid looking at her. And it is after the accusers of the law had been dismissed, it was then that he said, neither do I forgive you. Or neither do I condemn you. And I think it is in part a picture of his having abolished the law with its condemnation in order to forgive us of our sins. I always want to be careful with that passage because there's a very good question about whether it should be in the Gospel of John. But I think, too, about the other issue in terms of stoning. A very helpful concept that was very helpful to me is that of positive law. A good description of it is in Joey Piper's excellent book on the Lord's Day. Gives a good description of positive law. And what that means is that you have the timeless law of God, Ten Commandments at the core. And in different redemptive epochs, different dispensations, as it were, there's a positive application of those. They're put into practice in an appropriate way for what God's doing in that time of redemptive history. And the time of Israel as a theocratic nation had particular aims. And that law was applied positively in that context for them. Well, the fact that they might be applied differently in a positive way in our context does not mean that the way they were applied then was condemned. And I think the whole idea of what does it mean that Jesus abolished the law or that he set aside the law is grossly misunderstood. The book of Hebrews is talking about the law as administration of salvation. And even where Jesus, you know, talks about a new law, he says, I've not come to abolish the law. And so we need to see a basic continuity between all of those things. You know, on the thing about justice today, I think that we are making a huge mistake I've already mentioned one of them, that we have abandoned the principle of retributive justice. And when the question of why should this man be put to death or given 10 years of prison, the first answer should be because his crime deserves it. And in the Bible, very clear, both in Genesis 9:6 and the Noahic covenant and elsewhere in the Mosaic economy and in the whole approach to hell, for instance. The people who come to you and say, well, shouldn't they let them go, have a hard time with hell, I'm sure, because that's retributive justice there. The logic is the sin, or in the case of the civil government, the crime, deserves it. And so people commit murder. I personally believe that it ought to be the regular rule that murders are executed. And if we did so, I think by God's economy, there would be far fewer murders. You know, there is a record of Israel. There were very few executions. Because it worked, buddy. You know, you did not kill somebody in Israel. Because you were going to lose your life. And you took care to your conduct. And I think it has so undermined our whole legal system. Now we have this quasi-vigilantism in terms of victim rights, which is we're gonna take an unbalance on this side and weigh it on an unbalance. It's almost a legal way of vengeance in many cases, and I think there's not confidence in our legal system. I do think that murder, according to the Noahic covenant and all. Should be responded to with death. There was a Christian woman, the woman in Texas who drove her kids into the lake, and she was converted and in jail, and she just got off, didn't she? She pled insanity, she retrial, and she just got off.
She had to drown one by one at
a time. Oh, that's okay. But originally, when she was converted, I saw an interview in which she said, "I deserve to be executed, and I look forward to heaven." And I gather that resolve has crumbled. I've been told that Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ in prison, the mass murderer. In which case, I look forward to seeing him in heaven. I mean, Manasseh's going to be there. He's the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. He's in heaven. Praise the Lord, because I am far closer to them than the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Anytime people start complaining about who's in heaven, I go, well, you know, we're moving in your direction as we're complaining about that. We got to have our categories straight. The other thing about the grace issue, why shouldn't we show grace? We always want to pick and choose the attributes of God that we like. And God is glorified God glorifies himself by displaying the glories of the perfections of his attributes. How does he display the glories of the perfections of his attributes? By exercising them. And it glorifies God every bit as much. And it is every bit as much right for him to display the glories of the perfections of his justice by exercising it. And so the wouldn't it be better argument, if we just forgave them, is to pick and choose. You know very well, Andy, that there's a strand in Reformed theology now that says grace is prior. Grace must, that's merely a sentimental argument. There's no biblical basis for it at all. We just like grace more. But I always say to that, well, the problem with that is you're a humanist. And God is a theist. and you think that what is best is what is best for the glory and the well-being of the most number of human beings. Right, you're a humanist. Well, God isn't. He's a theist. He believes, and when we're in heaven and we're sanctified completely, we will believe too, that the display of the perfections of the glories of his attributes is the greatest good. And so I think that this, why doesn't he, wouldn't it be better to forget? It is to impugn the dignity of God. Now, we all tend to do that because we're all partially repentant humanists. But when we find ourselves proposing something that involves an explicit or implicit reproach to God, we should repent immediately. And that's what we want to do. We want to say, let God be true and every man a liar.
Questions. John, you look like you're.
Something that Andy and I were talking about on Friday, the first two days. This pretty pragmatic approach to the military to, say, you've got a man out in the open field, he's been shot, and everyone else is undercover. You're saying it's pretty pragmatic for us to say, okay, we're going to go ahead and continue shooting until the enemy is subdued, and then we'll go out and get our man, versus running out there to get our man and the rest getting shot as well. My training to do that is just, wait for the enemy to do, wait till the shooting stops, and then there's no reason to risk your life and the lives of more, risking lives of the fellow that will not be receiving my medical treatment because they've got to try to save me as well as the other guy.
I agree with you. If I were the man wounded, I would not want them to recklessly sacrifice their lives in an imprudent way. I mean, this is what makes war so terrible, is because you can't save people. And there's no button for you to push. And you're faced with the fact that there are effective fires being laid down. And as you know, effective fire means you can't maneuver. Maneuver does not take place in the place of effective fire. You must suppress the fire before you can maneuver. Now, again, how far is he? That kind of thing. I have a great uncle who received the Medal of Honor in World War I as a medic for, going out and getting a guy. That's why the Medal of Honor is given for it. And you know how the Medal of Honor is usually awarded. Posthumously. I remember my father, when he went to Vietnam when I was 11, I said to him on the tarmac, in stupid juvenile emotion, "Daddy, I hope you get the Medal of Honor." And he looked at me and said, "Oh, son, I hope I don't." I had a glory problem. I did, as a young man. I really did. So I just think that you are constrained by prudence. There might be times when exceptional heroism is shown, but particularly one who exercises command is naturally burdened by the weight of responsibility for all the lives of his men. And so, but this is why warriors cry, And this is why guys who've been in battle don't usually tell a lot of stories about it, because it's a pretty painful deal. And you got a lot of unpleasant memories about that kind of thing. And that is why, while war is necessary and it can be used for good, war itself, while not necessarily sin, is a great evil. And so, when you bear the responsibility for lives, you have an obligation to exercise prudence and wisdom in the midst of it. I mean, it's a deal.
I was thinking, the scripture text that talks about laying your life down for your friends, sacrificing, that when you are in a situation like that, we recognize that we and ought to be willing to give our lives for the lives of our brothers. And it's not just the guy who's willing to sneak out and try to pull him in. It's the guy that's laying there wounded to say, "My life is to be sacrificed if it saves the lives of others in what I have." In the group that I'm with. Also, because I was thinking about that in terms of like some medical ethics and, where we often have this whole idea of abortion, and somebody comes to you and says, if we don't abort this child, the mother's going to die. Well, the mother should be willing to lay her life down for the sake of that child. And I think it's in that same way. She's looking at the face of danger. She's not, basically she's not going to give up the life of her child if she's a true mother. She's going to sacrifice her life. A soldier laying there wounded is not going to give up the lives of his battalion or his fellow troops because he might die. And I think that's biblically honorable. That's valor on the part of the one who's, heroes. And again, that's why the Medal of Honor is mostly given to men that, that die, because they willingly sacrifice their lives to save the lives of others. And even that wounded one who lays there and says, I refuse to be rescued, as it were, so that my fellow comrades will be able to do what they're supposed to do.
Other questions? Two issues that I have to deal with, and I guess I'll ask them one at a time. The first one is this. Biblically, what can we learn about who is a combatant and who isn't? Because in asymmetrical warfare, one of the problems that our troops are dealing with is people who appear to be civilians who are fighting against them, and also particularly kids. We were discussing with Colonel Burton the fact that often children are now being used to bring ammo to their to the Taliban and so on, or in Iraq to lay landmines and things like that. How do Christian soldiers deal with that? What should be their response?
Well, a combatant is an armed person who is presently or reasonably aiming to exercise violence against you. And if a boy were to, you know, point a gun at you and be, I mean, you're likely to shoot him. Honestly, and this is so infuriates me of our media coverage. Look, we're not perfect, right? I mean, I'm not going to claim that America is this morally pristine policy machine, but we're fighting evil folks. We're fighting people who put up anti-aircraft guns in elementary school yards. That's what they're doing. And it presents a huge moral issue, both in terms of what we should do and what it does to us when we have to do it. I think it's a big issue for the chain of command. I think that this is why the soldiers need to be given very clear guidance into how they should understand it and how they should react to it, and they should obey what they're given. The bottom line is we should have a natural restraint against shooting women and children. But if they're going to be combatants, we are required. I mean, we shouldn't like killing adult men either. You know, and their life is not less precious than that of a little girl, that kind of thing. And so I think you end up doing your best is the bottom line. And I think that you are forced. You wouldn't be in the war if you weren't willing to risk death and danger to oppose it. And so if you find yourself in a situation, you know, where the sniper is in the school window, well, try not to use a tank. I mean, that's where you're going to. And I do think that we should be willing to. And I think it does characterize the American tradition of war and the American soldier that we are willing to risk the loss of our lives in order to do our best. But bear in mind, what the part of the evil of what we're facing is they are deliberately seeking to use our virtue as a weapon against us. And that is that ought to stiffen our resolve to destroy their armed might. And they can put us in painful situations where the doing of our duty is going to inflict great harm to our conscience. But I will tell you, if I was commanding a unit that had set up, you know, a 50 caliber machine gun, you know, in a schoolyard, then I would direct effective fires to that in the best way I could while I'm trying to manage it. And I might find myself on the battlefield and see the bodies of children. But I don't think that our soldiers in that kind of situation should bear the burden of guilt. I think the burden of guilt lies on those who deliberately engineered that. Now, you get the whole thing in Lebanon now, where I was reading an article in Time magazine, so I'm already suspicious of it, but it's the article I read, complaining that the Lebanese army was complaining that the Israelis were bombing houses in the civilian area because it's in a Hezbollah neighborhood. And they were charging that the IDF is, on any rationale, they're bombing everything. Well, I don't know if it's true or not, but if it is true, I think that should be reproached. And I think that it will cause them suffering. I mean, if there's one place in the world where they'd better start finding a way to wage war in a way that's calculated to promote peace, it's Israel and their enemies. And I say that with a great deal of sympathy towards them. I've often said that if Cuba had done to America what the Arab states have been doing to Israel all these years, it would likely be a sea of glass by now. I do not think that, I think that we're often somewhat hypocritical in what we ask others to endure of these kinds of things. I hope we wouldn't just do nothing about it. So I think, Andy, that it is part of the way in which our Christian ethics, as they affect Christians and as they broadly retain some influence on our society, it's being used as a weapon against us. And I think that we have no choice. So what are we going to do? Leave the theater of war? You have set it up so that we cannot thwart you without doing things that we would rather not do. We don't just then, if we were willing to surrender to them the right to continue their evil intentions, we would never have been there in the first place. I think it compounds their guilt before God. And we have a duty to do the best that we can. A lot of it is selection of weapons. You know, where do you fire the artillery? Where does the airstrike come in? And I think it's going to lead us into some suboptimal. Of course, you know, we're a rather firepower intense folk anyway. So we don't always have to drop a B-52 strike on every sniper. but we're going to find ourselves restraining our options as much as we can, while effectively dealing with the threat there. So a combatant is an armed person seeking to do violence against us. A woman in a shufa would... And here's the difficulty. Here's the thing that Callie was involved in. Okay, you had one woman pull out from her garment a pistol and shoot somebody. What do you do with the 20 women that are there the next day? And here's where it's a command and control issue. You've got... It is a command's duty to put into place, as well as they were able, some way of adequately addressing that threat that doesn't leave the nerves of the soldiers exposed all the time. Because when that's the case, I can tell you what's going to happen. And it will happen. And I have a fair deal of mercy towards the soldier who is out there exposed. And, you know, last week two kids came up and blew up a bomb. Is a lot of that going on with the kids? I haven't heard a lot about that. Yeah, I mean... then you're going to have to have some procedural change as best as you are. You're probably going to have zones that safe zones they can't cross and that kind of thing. But you're not going to manage it completely. We have to admit to our soldiers that we are here because we are willing to die for things that we believe in. But the soldier has the right to expect effective procedures and policies that we put into place to give him a fair shake. And it's when the command fails to do that, then we're really asking for it. And so these are part of the challenges of the command. So again, we want to inform it with Christian principles, and we want to do our best. We really want to sincerely embrace it. But we know that we've crossed the line when we become callous and we just start excusing things on excuses. And I think that it's a command failure when that happens. Anyway.